The opening chapter of the book of Hebrews describes Jesus in a multifaceted variety of different and wonderful ways. It tells us that he is God's spokesman for New Covenant Christians. He is the brilliance of God and his glory, his express image. In fact, he created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins by his own blood. He has obtained a more excellent name than the angels, and he is worshiped by them. His everlasting rule as king is ruled with righteousness. In essence, Jesus is all and in all. Then chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews begins with the word therefore, as if to suggest to us, based on all these attributes that Jesus has, that there is an important message that the Hebrew writer wants us to be attentive to. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 read this way: therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Let me ask you a question this morning. Do we realize and do we appreciate what we have seen in an earthly sense as being beneficiaries, as the children of God, of the work of Jesus Christ? Do we really appreciate that? We've been liberated, folks. We've been emancipated. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. We've been forgiven. We've been sanctified and justified. We serve a God who possesses infinite, abounding, and unconditional love. We are called by his name. And Isaiah chapter 14 says we are created for his glory. So if the Holy Spirit gives the words "so great" to the salvation that we have, what superlatives would we use for that? So great a salvation. Before we leave the text, let's define, if we could, a few words from the first sentence. Therefore, we must, that's a moral imperative, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Three words I want to define for you in that verse. The word earnest, give the more earnest heed. It means diligent, to be eager about something. To heed is to look upon something intently, or to pay attention to, literally, to give heed more earnestly. And then the word drift means to flow past, to glide by, especially without giving due heed to something. The King James says we should not let them slip. May I have permission to give you a Reeves translation? Be eager to look intently to what has been revealed so as not to flow past without giving your undivided attention to the words of Christ. But what is it, may I ask, that the Hebrew writer is concerned about concerning us? As he would proceed to tell us, it is those things taught by Jesus and his apostles, things related to man's redemption, things related to man's salvation, which the Hebrew writer calls so great a salvation. He's concerned about the supremely important sacrifice of Jesus, as we just observed, to affect that outcome. Especially the urgent message about his death and his burial, his resurrection from the dead. And should there be any question about the authenticity of this transforming message, it was established and confirmed by miraculous events, signs that would appeal to the intellect, wonders that would appeal to the emotion, gifts of the Holy Spirit to prove the source of the activity. These things are vital to you, brethren, and are vital to me from an eternal perspective. So he's saying, don't lose them. Don't let them slip. Don't drift away by your lack of attention or your indifference to so great a salvation. Drifting is not limited to physical things. We've all seen boats that drift in the ocean without an anchor. Our minds may drift as we think about maybe visiting a foreign land. Or we can drift from our concentration at the Lord's Supper to some upcoming event or work or something pleasurable. And we can partake of it, as Dwayne just defined for us, in an unworthy manner. But that one can be destructive to us, because Paul says we can be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Drifting doesn't require any effort. It doesn't require any effort at all. Just stop rowing or tacking against the wind and the boater will begin to drift and follow the course of least resistance. I'm afraid that some of our brethren have put their lives on cruise control and autopilot because they believe that we have arrived. We have restored the New Testament church since the Restoration Movement in the early 1800s. And we've got it all wrapped up. And so we can just cruise along. Brethren, if we're satisfied with our progress and thinking there is nothing more that we can learn, or that we don't need to capture the zeal of faith that first century Christians had, then we are one generation away from apostasy. Let me say it this way. If you're cruising, then you're losing. You're drifting. If you're satisfied and content with where you are, you're drifting. If we can possibly be satisfied and content when our closest friends and people we loved are eternally lost, then we are drifting. Drifting is an unconscious process. In a boat, or maybe your own self, you may not notice an undercurrent. Likewise, spiritually, we can allow ourselves to move away from the standard unexpectedly. And so can churches drift as well. Let me read a story to you that makes my point. I read of a man who served his country as a captain of a ship in the South Pacific during World War II. On one occasion, his and three other ships had unloaded their cargo on an island near the end of the day. They backed away from shore and dropped anchor as the sun was setting. An anchor watch was assigned to make sure the ships didn't drift. Everyone else went to sleep. When morning light came, all four ships were safely within sight of one another. When the captain questioned the sailor on anchor watch, the sailor pointed to each of the ships nearby. But the captain asked, "Where's the island? Where's the island?" During the night, with limited light available, the watchman had been able to keep an eye on the nearby ships. He didn't think they drifted, since they were all in the same position relative to each other. However, all four ships had dragged anchor and drifted together. They drifted over 20 miles out to sea, and the island was no longer in sight. By comparing one ship with the other, instead of a fixed point, in this case was the island, they were able to drift all night while thinking it was okay and thinking the anchor was secure. Isn't it often true that in the Lord's church, that we compare ourselves with one another And we can come away thinking we're doing well, even though we may be drifting far away from the standard. We may even feel smug that we've made tremendous progress. I'm doing better than Reeves is. He only attends 3 times a month. I do more works than Ben House. I give more than John Johnson. Paul warned, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend ourselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." 2 Corinthians 10 and verse number 12. Men change. Men's perspective changes, especially in a world of change. Brethren, we need something that is constant and absolute to serve as a reference point in our lives. The Word of God is that standard. The Word of God is that island, and it will be our arbiter at judgment. It is unchanging and sure, even with the shifting and the movement of cultures and societies. But drifting can occur when we look at our fellow Christian and measure ourselves by them. Please don't do that. For the remainder of the lesson, I want to present to you 5 things, which is certainly not an exhaustive list, that I believe can cause us to drift, to slip away, and then suggest some solutions I hope that will help us to refocus and remember what the Lord told us here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. I think this first point may tag every one of us. The first thing that I want to suggest that might cause us to drift is an out-of-control schedule. Does this hit you like it does me? An out-of-control schedule. Ephesians 5 and verse 16 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Something possesses time other than you. We have to redeem it. We have to buy it back and to rescue or recover our time from waste. To improve it for great and important purposes. One of Satan's greatest weapons against our generation seems to be his ability to make good people busier than ever before. We often sacrifice the best things in life by spending time doing things that are just pretty good. Or maybe okay. Brethren, if we desire to walk closely with God, you will absolutely of necessity have to begin by taking a close look at your calendar. It is likely that you are currently doing too much. And it is also likely that your overly hectic schedule is affecting your relationship with God. So please take out your pruning shears and begin to cut out any activities you can that will allow you to focus more time on your relationship with your Creator. I don't know about you, but I've got some work to do in this area of my life. And I think maybe as Americans, all of us do. An out-of-control schedule can cause us to drift. But secondly, there are misplaced affections. John says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Folks, we need to be careful not to set our heart on things that really don't matter. Misplaced affections. I cannot tell you how many times in the 4.5 decades that I've preached the gospel that people have been lured away from the church because they have fallen in love with things or activities that have no eternal merit. They have been taken away from the Lord, and they've removed themselves because of that care and that concern about affections that don't matter. Children's sports can be a thrilling activity for your kids to pursue. All of mine enjoyed them. They played them. But when those sports begin to adversely affect the spiritual involvement and development of your family spiritually, then pull the plug on that. Or do something different that would put more emphasis on that which is eternal and not temporal. Recreation, vacations, travel, such things are good and they're needful. The Lord got away. He went up into the mountains. He got away from the crowd. And we do too sometimes. But the Lord and our God does not go on vacation. We need Him wherever we go. So take a few minutes if you begin to travel and think about traveling somewhere if you're out of town to prepare for worship. If you can't find a place, call Ricky or me. We'll help you find a congregation that you can worship with. Revelation 2 and verse 4, John says the Ephesians had left their first love. What had they left? Had they left their love for God? Had they left their love for Jesus Christ? Had they left their love and their zeal for being children of God, as many people get excited about that, and well, they should? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Whatever it was, their affection was misplaced. And they were told to repent. Misplaced affections can cause us to drift away from the Lord, to slip away. Thirdly, discouragement. I've often watched Satan use this weapon of discouragement to drag people away from spiritual activities. I've seen it more times than I can number. And when the trials of life cause a person to become discouraged, he often begins focusing on those problems and takes his eyes off of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, folks, tells us in the third scenario of the parable of the hearts, of the parable of the sower, the seed was sown, the hearer received the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and he became unfruitful. We are, as Christians, we're in a minority. We've always been in a minority. We always will be in a minority. And the world around us can discourage us by its lack of interest in spiritual things, and we can easily become like Elijah. In chapter 11 of Romans, Lord, I am left alone, as Paul recalls what Elijah said. Lord, I am left alone. There's nobody else around me that's serving you. Folks, that's just not true. There are a lot of people in this city, in this county, in this state, in this country that are going through the same things that you are. God said 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. There are others out there that are enduring the same things that we're having to endure. Don't be discouraged. Elijah, why are you here? Get up and go. And Lord sent him on a mission. Maybe that's what we need to do, folks, is get out of ourselves. Think about others and think about what we need to do in the Lord's cause. When the shepherd boy David came on the scene where Goliath was. 9 times he mentioned God. 9 times he mentioned God. 2 times he mentioned Goliath. Who do you think he was focused on? Was it the things that could very easily discourage him? No, he wasn't focused on that. He was focused on God. And he said, the battle is the Lord's. God will never leave you or forsake you. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. What about the Goliaths in your life? What about all the difficulties and the things that could discourage you? Where is your focus? The battle is the Lord's. We need to remember this. This also reminds me in Matthew 14 of Peter's walk on the water. And you well know this story that he got out of the boat none of the other disciples did. He went toward Jesus on the water, and he began thinking about all of these things that, well, he could lose his life. Certainly a discouragement. And he took his eyes off the focus of Jesus Christ and began to sink. Where's our focus when we come to the point of life where we can be easily discouraged? Is it upon God? Nine times David's was. Clouds grow dark and trials become fierce. That's the time to run to Jesus and not away from him. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." A concise translation: drifting, slipping, moving away from what the Lord's given us in so great a salvation. May I suggest also, one thing that can cause us to slip and to drift away is abundance. Paul says to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." We Americans are so fat with our own prosperity that we often make wealth our God and not the true King of heaven. This has also been a reoccurring theme throughout the entire Bible. Think of the process. People struggle. They ask for God's help. God blesses them. They become prosperous. And then they depart from God. Ironic, isn't it? The chances are great that you probably don't feel like you're very prosperous sometimes. But the reality is that nearly all Americans are extremely blessed and have more abundance than the vast majority of the population on the planet. If you're an American, you're most likely already a one percenter. You're wealthier than 99% of the rest of the world. People of abundance often choose recreation over worship. Why go to worship if you could be out golfing or boating or camping, or going to movies or sporting events? Satan wants us to be prosperous because our prosperity and abundance often lures us away from our Creator and we drift. Have you drifted because of that? Abundance can often cause us to drift. Parasitic sins. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Many people begin to drift away from God because their sins in their lives have called them to feel guilt, and even when they show up at church services. And they feel reluctant to pray or read their Bible when they know they have these issues in their lives. The story that I'm about to tell you is a bit gory, but I think it proves my point. And it's about an animal. Radio commentary Paul Harvey once told a story about how Eskimos kill wolves in the Arctic. The Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. He then adds layer after layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood, like a popsicle. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly, now he licks harder and harder. The wolf licks the blade in the cold Arctic night. His craving for blood becomes so great that the wolf does not notice that the razor sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant when his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite continues to crave more until the morning light, and the wolf is found dead in the snow. Folks, that's not nearly how sin operates. That is precisely how sin operates. It will pull you in, seemingly safe and innocent, but realistically, it is deadly. It is harmful. It is condemning. That's why it's so important to deal quickly and radically with sin that comes into our lives. John wrote, "I write to you that you sin not." Don't tell me that you sin all day long. If you do, you need some help. You may sin on occasion, but when you do, deal with that quickly and get it out of our lives. Repent of it and pray and ask God to forgive you. When you commit sin, if you're unwilling to confess and forsake it, mark it down. You are drifting because it is deceitful. It would deceive you. It seems so safe, so innocent, so pleasurable. But in reality, it is deadly. Parasitic sin, if we don't deal with it, can affect us radically and cause us to drift and to slip. Let me suggest a few things to you in the lesson jurors this morning. Pray. Pray. John Bunyan says you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Let me read that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Brethren, if we hadn't done this, if we hadn't consistently carved out quiet moments to talk to God, find a place of meditation. Find a place of prayer. And by meditation, I'm not meaning cross your legs for 4 hours and relieve your mind of every thought and just stare at the wall. That's not what I'm talking about. David said, "My delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law I meditate day and night." He reminds us of the good and the true and the noble and the lovely and the virtuous, the praiseworthy. Meditate on these things. Folks, isn't quiet good? That may be difficult in the Nave household. But we can do it. Quiet is good. Quiet is really good. Malachi said, "A book of remembrance was written before God for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that your prayers are not interrupted, but that your prayers are constantly recurring. God wants to hear from you. Not because he needs it, but because you do. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One brother, when I was working in Midtown, said to me one day, "Brother Reeves, there are times when we need to quit praying." I said, "Gene, what do you mean by that?" He said, "There are times when we need to quit praying and go and do what the Lord has commanded us. Preach on, brother, and then pray some more." Prayer is so vital in our communication with God. He has communicated with us through this. We communicate with him through prayer. And he's always open and he's always listening. And it doesn't cost us a dime. Secondly, may I suggest to keep us from drifting, plan to read the Bible. Try a plan ahead as to which book you're going to read or which topic you're going to study about. I suppose I knew the Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, next a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapter of Isaiah, certain Psalm, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word, but I found a thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. Ye who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You'll kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. And as I thought about that particular poem, I thought about the fact that it's pretty quaint. But you know, a lot of people tell you they've read the Bible through 10 times. That's not the question. The question is, how many times has the Bible been through you? What are some of the benefits of Bible reading? Well, right up front, we know it strengthens our faith, creates and sustains spiritual life. It gives us hope. It leads to freedom. It helps us to know what's true. It safeguards us from false teachers. We learn how to treat others. It changes us. It transforms us. It equips us for every good work. It protects us from temptation. It reminds us of God's wondrous deeds. On and on. It's endless. And what that tells me, it is extremely beneficial to us. We need God's word. You know that as well as I do. Thirdly, we need to stay connected to the brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, we have a varied array of ways that we can stay in touch with brethren. We've got social media. We've got Facebook and email and messages, and more important than that, we've got face-to-face. Brethren, I need to see you. I need to see you here. I need to see you because you encourage me to know that there's something more important in your life than what's offered out here. And that's to be together and worshiping God together, studying the Bible together. It's hard to drift when you've got somebody else in the boat with you. Two are better than one. There's a better return for your labor when you work together. They can help you paddle against the tide of all the isms that are against Christianity. Atheism, premillennialism, humanism, secularism, relativism. Brethren, when the Christian prefers the companionship of people in the world rather than his fellow Christians, he is drifting toward the rock of spiritual destruction. And I'm afraid that happens all too often. Well, somebody says, well, Jesus ate with sinners and publicans. He certainly did, and that wasn't fellowship. What he was doing was trying to convert them and to teach them the truth. If we're doing that, more power. More power to us. His influence was for righteousness' sake, but I'll tell you this, as Paul did, evil companions corrupt good morals. Our own brethren ought to be a priority in our lives, and it's easy to slip and to drift when you hang with people who have little or no interest in spiritual things. Last of all, how do we keep ourselves from drifting? Tell others about the greatest story that was ever told. Tell others about that great story. May I ask you another question? This one's loaded. I'll warn you. When was the last time you shared your faith and spoke to somebody about the gospel of Christ? Only you can answer that question. The disciples went everywhere, not the apostles. The disciples went everywhere preaching the word. If they did it, and we are Jesus' disciples, we can too. Jesus said, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. By 62 AD or thereabout, Paul said the gospel had gone into all the inhabitable world. Folks, that astounds me. It astounds me to think about that. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth as ripples in a pond go outward, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. He wrote to a church that was so evangelistic that Paul didn't have to teach them anymore about what they needed to do to tell others. God is your father. Christ is your elder brother. Have we ever told anybody else about our family? Help your family. Help your friends. Help those around you by opening their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. All of these, and folks, there are many others, but hopefully this might give you some idea of what we need to do to keep us from drifting, of slipping away, to being off track from the things that we have heard so bountifully given by his grace. Drifting doesn't require any effort. It's conventional. It's easy. It keeps you in your comfort zone. Get out of your comfort zone. Get out of your comfort zone, and may we give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening this morning. We always offer the invitation to anybody that might need to respond to the gospel. The gospel involves the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't obey those. I can't obey those any more than I can say it's raining outside. What am I going to do about it? I can't obey those. But I can obey that form of doctrine which was given, Paul says to the Romans, you've obeyed that. And because of that, you have the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been released. You are redeemed. You're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, so precious to all of us. May God help us in that. Realize that we have a standard. That standard tells us about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can obey that form by dying to sin, being buried with Christ in baptism, and rising to walk in newness of life. Are there